This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, it is true that every good marriage requires that both husband and wife work really hard at trying to understand the other. Just no way around that. Because men and women are such radically different creatures, you can't expect or assume that you can innately know what your wife is thinking, why she's doing what she's doing, or what she really means by what she says. You can't know that without a lot of work. And I know sometimes it seems impossible. I can't possibly understand him. I can't possibly know how she thinks. I don't get it. But you can't stop trying. As a matter of fact, the health of your marriage depends on it. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 that you need to live together. It's a great Greek sentence. You need to house together with knowledge. Kata gnosis. You have to live together, and you need knowledge of each other. You got to understand each other. You have to work to figure them out. You got to know the distinctions. You got to know the uniquenesses. You've got to know you're different. But if you're going to house together, if you're going to live together, if you're going to be married with that person, you got to work hard to understand them. The health of your marriage depends on it. Now, that's true of our earthbound relationships. How much more do you think that's true of our relationship with God? I mean, if men and women are such radically different creatures, then what do you think the distinction is between us and our Creator? He is, after all, calling himself the husband of his people, right? Jeremiah 3. I mean, the church is known as the bride of Christ, am I right? I mean, the whole concept and architecture of marriage is predicated on the relationship between Christ and the church. I mean, we're in a kind of relationship that assumes that we're going to work at intimacy. Now, he didn't need to work at it because he knows everything, but we need to work at it. And we've got to work to understand God. Because there are things about God that are hard to understand. And if you just throw up your hands and you say, well, I can't possibly understand him, then your relationship with God is not going to be very healthy. Your advancement and growth in your intimacy with God, that's not going to work. You got to work to understand him. Because sometimes he does things that are really unexpected. There are things that God does that really stump us. And we need not walk away from those mysterious things that God does. We need to try and figure out what's going on with him. Why does he do that? I mean, the least of which is not the issue of why God would allow so much sin and rebellion to take place in his universe, right? I mean, why in the world would God allow so much garbage to infest the planet that we live on? I mean, he made it, right? He's in charge. He's God. I mean, is that not? I mean, if you've been around or read at all, you know that's the number one philosophical question about God. It's the problem we stumble over. I mean, if God is so powerful, he's so smart, he's so big, he knows everything, and he's so good, then why is it that there are cancer cells run amok in people's bodies? Why are there kids starving in Africa? Why the injustice on the news every night? What's with God? And if you're tempted to throw up your hands and say, well, I don't understand him, I don't know why he does that, then you're not going to really grow in your knowledge of God and your relationship with God. We've got to work to understand why God does what he does. Now, we may not fully understand it, I get that, because by the time in Romans we get to chapter 11, verse 33, I mean, you sense Paul kind of throwing up his hand in that little doxology when he says, oh, God, who's known the mind of God? I mean, he's inscrutable. I mean, that's the literal translation. He's beyond understanding. His ways are beyond tracing out. Remember that passage? But while you and I may never fully understand God, certainly this side of heaven, I mean, there's not a chance of you mastering your knowledge of God, we can sure grow in our understanding of God, which is why he spent 11 chapters describing why God does what he does and how God thinks. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we see God explaining a little bit about himself and how he thinks and how he works. And in so doing, he really gives us some insight into what is really the biggest issue and problem people have with a good God who's let his planet get so messed up. And the answer, really, at least in seed form, is right here in the passage. Take a look at it with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. When after talking about people suppressing the truth, working hard to turn away from the knowledge of God, stubbornly pursuing their allegiance and heart to be given to something less than God, he says this. Look at verse 24. After all that, it says, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And then a very interesting, seemingly contradictory term, phrase comes up when he says, who, oh, by the way, is praised forever. Amen. What do we learn about God here? Well, we learn that he is a God who, if you are going to press the issue, he is willing to, here's the phrase, look at it, give them over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. This is a paradigm in this passage that we'll see. As a matter of fact, drop your eyes down in the text and look at verse 26. There it is again. Because of this, God gave them over. Now look down to verse 28. Do you see it there again? He gave them over. This little phrase translates one Greek word, and it's a compound word where God says, okay, fine then, I'll let you have it. You want that? You can have it. Now here's the amazing thing that we learn about God, that he shows an unexpected and seemingly bizarre concession and deference to what you want. That's amazing. The all-powerful, omnipotent, eternal, sovereign God of the universe is telling us something about himself that doesn't come as a natural, innate thought about God when I think of God. I don't think of God doing this. But God says, if that's really the secret desire of your heart and you're going to press that thing, fine then, you can do it. And you can have all the things that go with it. I don't expect God to do that. Matter of fact, people in the world go, how could God do that? God is revealing something about his nature. He shows an unexpected deference and concession to people's sinful desires and sinful activity, which, by the way, leaves us in a world filled with sin. He gives them over. Now, this is the paradigm, and while we'll examine all the verses in the rest of the passage carefully, this phrase, because it shows up, we want to look at it now because this is the first reference to it. And the middle of this section, which talks about the degrading of the bodies, that's going to come later in the passage. And this whole exchange of the truth of God for a lie, well, we really dealt with that last week in verse 23, the concept of exchanging something for less than God in my heart and my allegiance. What I want to do is kind of take the 30,000-foot view of this passage. And I want to begin with a kind of a pastoral sidebar that if God is a kind of God who is willing to give over people to the desires of their heart, the sinful desires of their heart, then I just want to start, before we get into the nuts and bolts of what we're talking about in this text, just to spend some time giving you the pastoral warning that if that's the kind of God we're dealing with, sidebar here, but it's the whole first point, so let's jot it down, then you and I need to, number one, be careful what we wish for. Because we're hearing in this text that God is the kind of God willing to let you have what you want. And I wouldn't expect that from an all-powerful, divine, sovereign, omnipotent God. But that's what we have. A God who is willing to look at the secret desire in your heart that your wife doesn't know about, your kids don't know about, your friends don't know about, and say, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. I'll let you have it. I will turn you over to that sinful desire. Before we look at where that leaves us, let's just spend some time saying, wow, that's pretty powerful then. What I think and what I imagine and what I desire in my heart now becomes a very big deal. Sure it does. That's why you got to police your own heart. You've got to work hard to govern it. So a little excursus here, but let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. And let's just spend some time thinking through this through. And if it sounds like a junior high lecture, I'm sorry, right? Well, I didn't come to junior high group here. I understand that. But you are what you think. In many ways, the Bible is saying this over and over again. Therefore, be careful how you think. Be careful what you're desiring in your heart. Now, again, I've said this before, and I hate to be redundant, but if you're new to our church and you haven't heard this, you need to understand it. Or if you haven't studied this before, the concept of heart in the ancient Jewish culture that's reflected in both Old Testament and New Testament is not what we think of when we think of heart. When we think of heart, we think of the part of my life that is kind of the center of my affections, right? February 14th, Valentine. That's when you go and you see all the cards and there's hearts on them. Because I'm in love with you. I feel it. I feel green fuzzies for you. You're so cute. Right? That's the heart in our culture. That's what we mean. That's not what they mean in Jewish culture. The heart was the center of my thinking. Okay? If they want to talk about the center of your emotions, they talked about intestines. Can you imagine that on February 14th cards? Right. Here's a descending colon, you know. I love you with an arrow through it. It doesn't work. So we changed it. But the word splanchthon, for instance, in Greek, in the New Testament, that's the picture of my innards. I feel it down here. But up here, my heart, see, this is the center of who I am. This word, by the way, is used 955 times in both the Old Testament and in New Testament. Lavav in Hebrew, the heart, or in the New Testament, cardia, the center of my thinking. It's what the Bible's all about. I mean, it's interested in your body, I assume, but it's secondary to your heart. Your hardware, okay, great, but your software, that's what matters. The center of your thinking. And the Bible says things like this in the Old Testament as it relates to the Levav, my heart. Look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 4. Oh, be careful, it says. Verse 23, Proverbs 4:23, above all else. And whenever you see a phrase like that, that means underline the next phrase. That's what that means. It ought to be bracketed, underlined. Do you write in your Bibles? Write in your Bible. Here's one that you want to jump off the page. If you don't write in your Bibles, break in your Bible this morning and underline this. Here it comes. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is, why is it so important? The wellspring of life. And you know what? In light of Romans chapter 1, verse 24, do you see what this is saying? Do you understand how powerful your heart is? Now, I know, this must not be a Calvinist. What's wrong with it? Listen, I understand the sovereignty of God. I understand the bigness of God. I understand God working out everything after the counsel of his will. I get all that. I believe it. But what I also believe in Scripture is he's granted us an incredible power in that what you desire in your heart, he'll give you over to it. And the Bible says you ought to be careful. Your whole life is directed by your heart. I know that's one aspect of our theology. There's an umbrella truth there. That's a different sermon. What I'm talking about is guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Whatever you think about when you're free to think about whatever you want, be careful, because whatever that is, you'll eventually get there. That's who you'll become. Does this sound like a junior high message? I don't mean for it to be so elementary, but you do understand that. The stuff that your spouse doesn't know, your friends don't know, stuff that I'll never see, the stuff that you're nursing in your imagination will become your reality. Because God is in the business of saying, fine, if that's what you want. My wife and I went 10 years without kids, not by choice. We went through all the infertility for years. And everybody's, Orange County, they're into pets, you know what I'm saying? And I'm thinking, I don't need a pet. I got enough trouble in my life already. But, you know, we thought, okay, we'll get a pet. So we got a fish. We figured that would be easy. You don't have to walk it. We thought, this is fine. No litter box. One day we come in and the fish had jumped out of the fish tank, flipping around on the carpet. Stupid fish, right? And I'm here. I mean, I don't know how long he thought about it before he did it, but very small brain. But this clear. He wanted out. And I thought, well, this isn't good for you. So as a good fish owner, I scooped him up and put him back in the water, right? That's not what God does. You see what I'm saying here? A very unexpected thing. God says, you want to live on the carpet? Fine. Live on the carpet. It's not good for you. It's terrible. It will corrupt your body. The uncleanness. You know, the truth is, if you live in the water, that's better for your gills. You want to believe in a lie? And you want to do that? Now again, not on slight provocation. God has to be pressed. But when you press him with your desire and you nurse that ambition or that sinful whatever it is, that uncleanness, which is literally what it says in the sinful desires of the heart and the uncleanness of your heart, you want to live there? God will finally say, fine, go. You can have it, even if it's not good for you, even if it ruins you. Throwing a flag on the play at this point, I hope. Wait a minute, that Romans 1, that's pagans. Those are pagans. I'm not a pagan. I am a Christian. I put my trust in Christ. I trust in him. I've repented of my sin. God wouldn't do that to me. God wouldn't do that to me. I'm his child. If I want to jump out of the path of righteousness and onto the carpet, he would not let me do that. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You've thrown a flag. Let me scoop it up and say, okay, you've got a point, but it's not entirely true that God will not let you have what you secretly and sinfully desire. I guess on the one hand, do I even need to preach this? Because you've experienced it, right? You've wanted something that you know you shouldn't have, and you're a Christian, a child of God, and he let you have it, and it wasn't good for you, and it messed up things in your life. God's nature is to give you over to what you want. That's what we learn in Scripture. It's unexpected. It's a bizarre thing that all-powerful God would do that. But he gives that respect to you to do that. It's an amazing thing. Now, what if I'm his child and he's called me to walk in a path of righteousness? Won't he force me to do that? Well, there are, let's just put this, conflicting commitments that God has in those situations. His commitment to follow his nature, which is to let you have what you desire, and yet his commitment to say that you're my son and I am not going to ever abandon you. How does that work? This is a great paradigm. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm, and when I say that, I say initially with a small m, because you do know if you were a king in Israel, you were a Messiah. Do you know what Messiah means? Messiah means anointed one. They anointed the kings. And when you were anointed king in the lineage of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you were the chosen leadership lineage, and that was the lineage from which Messiah, with a capital M, would ultimately come, and he would not remove his blessing from that line. And that was a covenant commitment. We call it the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, and that is the commitment of God. Well, what does that mean? He's going to force all of them to do the right thing? No. He explains the conflicting commitments here in Psalm 89, and here's the great thing. It is parallel to the commitment he has to us as his children, right? I mean, you're thinking in your mind, well, Romans 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Fine, I get that. Does that mean he'll never turn you over to the secret, sinful desires of your heart? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Take a look at the conflicting commitments. Drop all the way down to verse 29. We'll jump right into the heart of it here. Psalm 89:29. Speaking of the Davidic line, the king's there. I will establish his line forever. David's line. His throne as long as the heavens endure. Because ultimately we're going to hit the ultimate Messiah, the son of David, King Jesus, and he will reign forever. But speaking now of the lineage, the kingly lineage, if his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, and I'm thinking about, well, you wouldn't let that happen. No, apparently he's going to let that happen. He says, if that happens, he says, just know this, verse 32, I will punish their sins with the rod and their iniquity with flogging, verse 33, but I won't take my love away from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, nor alter what my lips have uttered. Do you see the conflicting commitments here? I will let them sin, but I'm not going to forsake my commitment to them. In other words, I understand that Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 is about the non-Christian world, that he gives over utterly to sin, and they do whatever their sinful hearts desire, and ultimately just they reap whatever they sow from that. Now, what about us? I'm preaching to Christians here, by and large, this morning, and I'm saying the same principle is true. There's another layer of commitment here. God will let you have the secret sinful desire of your heart. But with that, what is added? We kind of went through it really quick here. In verse 32, what does it say? Well, you're also going to get this. You'll get punishment, right? He'll punish your sins with the rod. And if you've been here for my sermons on the Hebrew word shebet, it's not the big staff that the shepherds carry. It's the small stick that they carry. And they whack the sheep with that. It's the paddle, right? In modern day analogies, at least in my home, right? The paddle. The one I grew up in. And I got one for my kids too. So report me. their iniquities with flogging, okay? Here's my point. The non-Christian world, he'll give over to their sin and they'll just run headlong into sin. Even though you are a covenant child of God in the New Testament, he'll also give you over to sin, right? But he won't let you stay in that sin because he's going to respond to it with discipline. and he will spank you until you get it right. Okay? In other words, if you nurse some secret sinful desire in your heart, he'll let you have it, and then he'll let you have it. You get it? Okay. It doesn't negate the first principle of God. And that is, if you're going to nurse some secret desire that's sinful in your heart, expect God, the God of the universe ruling in heaven, who wants his children to be holy, expect him to hand you over to that sin, because that's his nature. And then expect the paddle, because he'll discipline you. And sometimes if you don't respond to discipline, he's got an ultimate paddle in the closet. You know what that paddle is? Death. You know the great thing about death? You stop sinning. It's the ultimate fix, right? It fixes you. You don't sin anymore. You're done. You're done with sin when you die. One more passage just to round out this picture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a sense in which people, if they are covenant children of God, and they continue in unrepentant sin, God will give you over to that sin, and then he'll give you over to the ultimate discipline. And that means he's going to stop you. He'll let you have your sin, but then he's going to let you have it. And if you don't stop sinning, he'll really let you have it. Because God is always going to get his children to stop sinning one way or another. But the destruction, the corruption, the defaming of God's name and his church, that's all going to happen. Because he turns people over to their sinful desires. That's his nature. That's what he does. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 1, you remember this? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. I mean, it has happened, but it's not like the thing you read about in the, you know, the Hollywood Reporter. I mean, this is a unique, really heinous sin. And this is going on in the church. A man has his father's wife. So who's your new girlfriend? Oh, it's my dad's wife. What? Right? That's sin. Wow. That's perverse. And the Bible says this church, verse number 2, they were proud, and you are proud. Sunday school grads, sidebar. You've heard this passage for a long time. They were proud of an incestuous relationship church. Oh, those Corinthians, what a wicked, sinful cult. That church, woohoo, crazy. You know what's going on right now, today? I read a book this week from a pastor of a church, evangelical publisher, and he's writing in there to all the stiffs like me, right? All the Bible thumpers like me. And he talks about how, and I won't even name it, it's not even appropriate to name in church. He's got people he's boasting about in his church with flagrant, perverse sins, blatant and open in their lives. And he said, not only do we welcome them, here's what he said, we invite them to be leaders in the church. And I could just feel this guy's chest going, see how into grace we are? You're judging them over there at your church. We don't. We even put them in leadership in our church. Don't think Corinth is all that bizarre. We're living in Corinth right now. And there are pastors that are proud because they think that the grace of God is a license for immorality, and they're so magnanimous. They're so accepting. Well, here's Paul's response to their pride. Oh, you guys, you should really be proud. You got flagrant, perverse sinners in leadership. He says, you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief at the perverse lifestyle of this person and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Wouldn't that have been more appropriate than pride? Even though I'm not physically present, he says, I'm with you in spirit. My mind is there, my heart is there, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, as if I were present. Now, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Okay, he's going to want the church now to reflect what God thinks and what the apostle thinks. Here it comes. Hand this man over to Satan. Check that out. So that his flesh, his sarke, his flesh might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. If this guy is into such bad teaching in your church that he thinks he's cool to be involved in perverse, flagrant sin, and you guys are going, look how magnanimous and gracious we are, he says, I just want to tell you this. You need to put him out of the church. You need to hand him over to Satan so that his body can be destroyed by the one who brings death into the planet, right? The enemy of God, so that his spirit can be saved. Did you catch that? You can be a child of God and get involved in heinous sin. But you got to know that the heart of God is not only will he hand you over to your sinful desires, he will hand you over to the ultimate discipline if you don't stop. Yeah, he has a commitment of love for you, but do not think that God won't hand you over to your sin. Therefore, pastoral moment, guard your heart. Be careful what you want. Guard and police your heart. When you're feeling that draw to some sinful desire, some sinful behavior, kick yourself in the shins. Can you do that? It's hard to do, but you can try. And then sit there and slap your face and say, stop it. And say, I cannot want this, because if I want it long enough and pursue it hard enough in my imagination, God will give it to me. And all the punishment that goes with it. Careful what you wish for. God is not in the habit of somehow robotically preventing you from sin. Careful what you wish for. Now, back to our passage, Romans chapter 1. God is in the habit of giving people over to the sinful desires of their heart. The pagans, he does it without discipline. The Christians, he'll let them do that, but he'll do it with discipline until they correct their behavior. So there's our implication and application. But then it leaves us here that the world, by and large, and our lives periodically are overcome by sinful desires. And sometimes it brings us into all kinds. The result is all kinds of impurity. Now, the NIV translators add the word sexual impurity because the way that Paul often uses this word impurity or uncleanness relates to sexual behavior. Plus, the added phrase, for the degrading of their bodies with one another, that's a paradigm he shows us later in the text, in verses 26 and 27. He says, and you'll get corruption in life, you'll get corruption in the bodies, you'll get uncleanness, you'll have people, verse 25, who would rather believe lies, they'll exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they'll worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Now, if God is in the habit of letting people have what they want, and what they want is to do whatever they want that's sinful and aberrant and perverse, and it results in the degradation of their bodies and their culture and their families, and they embrace lies and tell lies, and they're all about lies, and they worship and serve and give themselves to something less than the glory and worship of God, the Bible says God will let that happen. Which, by the way, is why we're living in the kind of world we live in, because God is committed to letting people have what they want. And that's not what I expect from God. But God apparently is a lot like my father-in-law, who when my kids have s'mores, have you had some s'mores this summer? Now, I can eat a lot of sweets, man. But those things are like nasty sweet, right? I mean, I don't know. I can take about a bite of it. Well, kids somehow have this insatiable desire for more s'mores, which is probably where the name comes from, right? I don't know. And I remember my wife always tells a story to my kids when they have their first s'more and they want another one. And my kids know the story by heart. My father-in-law, when my wife was a little girl, she did the same thing that all kids do. They're programmed to do. I want another s'more. And her dad got sick of hearing it, so he said, fine, have all you want. You know how that night ended, right? I mean, my wife doesn't like s'mores now, right? It ended around the porcelain throne, right? Heaving. And so my wife always tells that story and says, listen to me, son, I'm not going to let you have another s'more because I know what it's like to be given over to that, and it isn't good. We're living in a world full of people experiencing the negative results of sin because God does something that doesn't seem very parental. He says, you want to live on the carpet? Then flip out of your fish tank and live there. And we have a world full of craziness and debauchery and sin. We've got to understand how this works. Because the bookend at the other end in verse number 25 is that he is praised forever, forever praised. And that's a bizarre statement after saying, wait a minute, people aren't praising him. Apparently, whatever happens at the end, not apparently because the Bible's clear on this, it's going to be reversed. But for now, we live in a period that is marked by sin, degradation, lies, and service and love for things that are less than God. Okay. I'll call that the interim, number two on your outline. Let's just think this one through. We need to understand the painful interim between God's decision to let people have what they want and his fixing of that to where they finally recognize God as God. Because there will be a day when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But until then, sin is going to run amok, which is the philosophical problem of the atheist or the agnostic who sits around and says, I can't believe you're God, because how can your God allow this? They have one of three choices for the God of the Bible. Either he's ignorant, impotent, or evil. That's what they think. Now think this one through. They think your God is either ignorant. He must not know that there are kids starving in Africa tonight, because if he did, he'd fix it. Or maybe he knows, but he's impotent. He can't fix it. His hands are tied somehow, and he can't fix it. So your God is either ignorant, impotent, or maybe he likes all that evil in the world. Maybe he's evil. That's why people reject your God. If you're a God, a believer of the God of the Bible, they don't like that. What are the biblical posts and pillars? What are the parameters? And how can we reconcile this? Well, let's start with the parameters, okay? And the parameters, as we think them through, seven of them, and thinking this through, seven subpoints. That'll be fun. You want to do that? Seven subpoints? Let's work this through. If we're going to understand the interim, we need to understand these pillars and posts, the parameters. What does the Bible actually say? Which today are becoming increasingly unpopular. And we're rewriting theology so that these seven things aren't true. Let's start with the first one. Number one, the Bible teaches that God is perfect. God is perfect. And if you're a note taker, put that letter A, number one, whatever you want to put it, and put this next to it, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, which is one verse of many that says God is perfect. All his ways are perfect. His ways are just. He does what is right. He is good. He is upright. Well, okay. The God of the Bible is a good God. He's so good, he's perfect. Okay, so I know he's a good God. Secondly, let's jot this one down. Number two, he does not approve of evil. He doesn't approve of evil. He's not going around going, oh, right on, cancer, I love it. That's great. He doesn't look at sin and rape and murder and say, oh, that's good. I kind of like that. He's not evil. His goodness is so good that he cannot approve evil. Habakkuk chapter 1, his eyes are too pure to approve what is wrong. He can't approve it. He never gives a thumbs up to something that is evil. God is perfect. God does not approve of evil. Number three, God did not create evil. Now, this is the part people stumble. Well, he must have created. God created everything. That's what we teach our kids in Sunday school, right? Here, I'll test that theory right now. Look at my watch. Costco, $39. I don't know. What was it, Brian? $40? More than that, $50. Wow, it was a gift from Brian. It was very expensive. $200 watch. Costco special. Okay? God didn't make this watch. Ooh, heresy. Stand back, lightning bolt. God didn't make the watch. God created the people that created the watch. You want to blame God for it? I guess you can. He's not the immediate cause. I guess you could blame him as the intermediate cause, but God didn't create the watch. I don't know what, Taiwan, I don't know. It was expensive. Japan? Where was it made? Some guys designed it, figured out how to put all the dials and all the cool stuff, and I love my watch. Thanks, Brian. I love my watch. But God didn't make it. Well, God made all the intelligence to make. Fine, great, but let's not say God made it. As a matter of fact, when you think of anything that is evil, realize this. God made things completely opposite of evil. The way I like to think of it, he made a highway of righteousness that reflects his character. Let's think of it that way. Here is what God is all about. He's good, he's just, he's upright, he loves justice, he's faithful. He's all of these things, and in the world that he makes, he says, hey, I want everything to be in keeping with this path of righteousness. Let's call it a freeway. It's the stinking I-5 of righteousness. Okay, there it is. And this is what I created. God created everything that was good. Matter of fact, let's turn to Genesis, because we can pick up the rest of these. I said there are seven, we've got two. Let's get the last five from Genesis, the first three chapters. Before the recapitulation and retelling of the story of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after the 6 days of creation, it says, God saw all that he made, and he said, well, half of it's good. What does it say? No, it's very good. Everything I made is good. I made everything that was good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Genesis 1:31, God did not create evil. If evil is bad, God did not create it. But, number four, he created volitional beings. Number four, God is perfect. God doesn't approve of evil. God did not create evil, but God did create volitional beings. And that is unique. The rocks in my garden are not volitional beings. The trees are not volitional. I know you think you're cat and your dog, they're volitional. They're not volitional, okay? I know they're all smarter. I know Flipper, I know the dolphins are smarter, way smarter than we are, right? I know that. I watch the Outdoor Channel or whatever, okay? But they're not building hospitals, and there's a lot of sick dolphins out there. You know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, they are not the kind of volitional beings. There are, the Bible would teach us, instinctive beings. We are more than that. You see, I plant a seed in the ground and it knows what to do because God has designed the parameters of that thing to do what it's designed to do. God created us with more than instinct. He created this thing that reflects his character. It's called volition, the ability to make decisions and direct our own path. That's volition. Dogs, cats, I know you love them, but they're not volitional beings like you and I are. They're instinctive beings. We are the only volitional beings. Well, save the angelic class, and they had the same problem that we have, right? And what does volitional mean? I can make a decision. And the amazing thing about an all-powerful God who makes volitional beings is he gives incredible concession and deference to the volitional decisions of those beings that he makes. We know they're volitional because he didn't say this to the trees. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. God commands the man, you're free to eat. There's a word he would not say to a tree. Hey, you're free to grow anywhere you want. No, you're gonna grow where the gravity takes that or the bird takes the seed. No, the trees don't have the choice. Man, he says, is free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you mean? You got a decision here? Yeah, and the trees and the plants and your dog doesn't have that same kind of decision. We are volitional beings, an incredibly powerful thing to have, right? It is a godlike quality. I'm not a Mormon. I mean, you understand me, right? We are not gods, but we have a godlike feature. We were the ones created in the image of God. We have a powerful decision-making capacity, volitional beings. God is perfect, right? God does not approve of evil. He didn't create evil, but he creates volitional beings. And guess what? On the highway of righteousness, the I-5 highway of righteousness, here's the thing, when he creates volitional beings, unlike rocks and trees and animals who all walk on the path instinctively, we have a decision to careen off the I-5. You can hop over the guardrail at any point, and you can run down, and guess what God will do? He'll let you do it. He'll turn you over to whatever the aberrant, sinful desire of your heart is. But once you're over there, he's not going to allow you to have the ability to engage or interface with the perfection of the righteous highway. In other words, what are we at now? Number 5, he punishes bad choices. Is that not what the third chapter of Genesis is all about? He punishes bad choices. He cannot be God and not inflict some judicial response to the bad volitional choice of a being that is careened off the path of righteousness. And what he says now is, if you want to careen off the path of righteousness, you can't live in the righteous environment anymore. And guess what I'm going to now make for you? An unrighteous environment. I will fashion your environment to match your volitional decision. And if you're going to careen off the path, I just want to let you know, you won't have the perfection of the righteous highway. I am now going to, look at chapter 3. I am going to, according to verse 17... He says, because Adam, you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. I'm now going to inflict your environment with the appropriate complement to your volitional decision. Now again, here's the deal. The philosophers call this natural evil. Okay? It's really not natural evil. See? It's painful and it's physical and it's elemental, but it's not evil. God has now injected pain into the environment in which the sinner lives. And he must do that because he cannot have a sinner live in a righteous environment because he would never survive. It would be self-defeating. So he creates an environment to match the sinner. And the philosopher calls that natural evil. But what that means is now, you know what? There are thorns in the garden. There are earthquakes on the crust of the earth. There are volcanoes. We're gonna make the frame match the picture, and you will live in that sinful. Why would God do that? I'm glad you asked. Number 6. Okay, number 6. Because God provides an interim for redemption. God provides an interim. That's the key word in this point. For redemption. And if you don't like that word, it's too Bible for you. Here's another one. To fix it. Okay? God provides an interim so that he can fix it. The point is, why did he provide a sinful environment for a sinful volitional being? Because what he's going to do is give a chance to that volitional being as he shapes this path of redemption to bring that sinner back to the path of righteousness, to experience then at the end of that righteous path, the righteous eternal home. And so I will allow it, but I will allow it so that ultimately I can fix it. And that's why, by the way, in eternity, passages like Ephesians chapter 1 says that we will be to the praise of his glorious, do you know the next word, Sunday school grads? Grace. We will be, right, as objects of mercy, we will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Because had God not provided an interim, he would have had to, as a holy God, say, fine, I will banish you. Look at the bottom of chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. Oh, wait a minute, but not from the planet. He banishes them from a perfect environment, but he leaves them in an imperfect environment. But he says, wait a minute, I'm going to let you live there because ultimately I'm going to fix the problem. As a matter of fact, there are seeds of that, pardon the pun, in verse 15. I will put an enmity between you and the woman, speaking here to the tempter, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. Oh, it'll be a battle, but we're going to fix this problem. As a matter of fact, you want another picture of it? Look down to verse 21. Are you still in Genesis 3? Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Was there not a fig leaf rubbery enough and resilient enough to make nice and cool, nifty fig leaf clothes for them? I mean, we could have found something, cotton. We could have gotten the cotton thing rolling right away. What's with the leather clothes? And you do it now. Again, we can't make a strong case from this passage, but the rest of Scripture unfolds and we see the picture. Do you know what the Hebrew word for covering is? Right? I mean, the word that speaks of covering something is the word atonement, translated atonement. The concept is we'll kill the innocent animal, which has got to be bizarre. They've never seen death before. Now they see death. And we skin the animal and we now make clothes to cover your shame and imperfection that you now feel in this self-conscious state. And that's another sermon. But do you see the point? So that one day through the Levitical sacrificial system, the picture of innocent dying so that the guilty can live, that's what this worship imagery is all about. Till ultimately John says, look, the Lamb of God, which is supposed to be killed, right, in the sacrificial, who takes away the sins of the world. Atonement, covering, acceptability before a righteous God. The picture of it is here. And the crushing of the head, by the way, just to go back to verse 15, gives us our seventh point. Are we to seven yet? Right? God is perfect, doesn't prove evil, doesn't create evil. Created volitional beings, powerful thing to do. Now he punishes bad choices. Now we have natural pain in the world. He provides an interim for redemption. And then lastly, if the tempter and the source and all the problem is going to be eradicated, we can be sure of this, which is where our passage goes. Number seven, God will put an end to sin. God will put an end to it. The interim is just an interim. That's why the word is so important. Because the interim will come to an end. And there will be a fix for sin and we won't have it anymore. Not going to happen. There will be a day. Run the clock forward 1 million years in your mind. Let's go 2 just to be safe. Okay? 2 million years. And then I'm going to say sin and transgression and iniquity. I'm going to say those words to you. And you're going to go, oh yeah, right. Mm-hmm. I remember that. Yeah, that was weird, wasn't it? It will be a thing of the past because God will put an end to it. See? And now I know a lot of people say this, well, then that whole volitional thing will be gone. No, not really. The problem with the injection of sin is that it's corrupted everything about us, and God then puts us in a corrupted world to live with our corrupted volition. But when he fixes the corruption through bringing repentance and faith and grace to creatures like us, and he puts us in the right environment, he extracts everything that is going to tempt, stumble, or cause an offense. That's gone. And you will be free. But your freedom will no longer desire what is unrighteous. Not going to happen. Well, I don't think that's freedom. Let me ask you a question. Are you free to eat whatever you want to for lunch? Yeah, I guess so. Okay. If I said, what did you guys eat last night for dinner? Well, I had a quesadilla, I had a taco, I had a carne asada burrito. See where my mind is. I don't know. Hamburger, a steak, a macaroni and cheese. Great, you're free to eat. How many of you had car battery for dinner last night? Nobody. Why not? How many chewed on a light pole for dinner? Nobody. Well, what, are you not free? You're not free to eat whatever you want? Well, yeah, I'm free. I just didn't want any of that stuff. Well, you're not free then if you can't eat a car battery. Well, no, I am free. I can have anything I want for lunch. Anything that I want. I wouldn't eat something I don't want. See what I'm saying? You will be making righteous decisions between hot dogs and macaroni and cheese and filet mignon, but they'll all be good decisions. And you will be free because the corruption and desire for eating car batteries will be gone. You will not want to live on the carpet as the fish, right? You'll want to stay in the fish tank. That's all you'll want. You will not desire transgression. That won't mean that you're a robot. It means you're free indeed because you will not desire things that corrupt and kill. Oh, that's beautiful. I want to be there. Great. Well, then we ought to anticipate it. Number three on your outline. You and I need to anticipate God's solution. And I'm not injecting that from this little systematic interlude in the message. Go back to our passage, Romans chapter 1. Take a look at it. Here is this depiction, and we'll get into the details of all this, of the sin and the categories and the kinds. But we got this interlude of sinful desires running amok, impurity, sexual impurity, degrading of bodies, exchanging truth for lie, worshiping, serving something less than God, created things rather than God. But then we have this statement, who is praised forever? And you good students of the New Testament, you've been around long enough to know that usually in Greek there are a few words that translate a lot of English words because it's such a concise and powerful, potent language. Here's just the opposite. In the Greek language, this is, I think, what, seven words? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven words. Okay, it's less in English because there's a use of an idiom in the language, an idiom, a way to say things that is more extended than our forever. And the phrase is into the ages, into eternity. And the statement reads that there is a God who is worshipped into eternity. Then this word amen. We've just been told that sin is going to run amok because God's going to hand people over to sin. And all the corrupting effects of that, yeah. But he ends the sentence with a contradictory statement. Oh, who, by the way, that creator that's not worshipped is going to be worshipped into eternity. This is a picture of finality, of consummation. It's a picture of the hope of everything. God will bring sin to an end. And then he uses the word amen. That's an interesting little word. You know how you say amen in Hebrew? I mean, how many words can we say this is true of? You know how you say amen in Hebrew? Amen. You know how you say amen in Greek? Greek New Testament, 1,400 years later it was written? Amen. And guess how you say it in English? Duh, you just said it. Amen. Find how many words do that. Not many. This is a word that was uttered from the mouth of the Hebrews in the Old Testament, starting in the Pentateuch. And it was uttered in the New Testament. And if you want to know the sense of this. Now, I know if I said, what does the word amen mean? Most of you say, well, I know, it means so be it, right? If you're a Sunday school grad, you're going to say, so be it. And it is a statement of affirmation. I'm not denying that. It is a statement where people tip their hat and go, that's right, that's right. Right on. I often say that word, that's what it means, right on, that's right. But it's more than a statement of affirmation. And let me prove this to you just by usage. Just follow me here. There are about 30 uses of the word amen in the Greek New Testament, 30 uses. About a third of those show up in the book of Revelation, in the last book, the 27th book of the New Testament. That's where a third of the usage of the word amen shows up. And then if you look carefully at how it shows up elsewhere, many times it's like this. Oh, and God will be worshipped into eternity. Amen. Let me just add this to your knowledge of the word amen. Amen is not just a word of affirmation. It's really a word also of confirmation, or should I say consummation. And here's a better word. It's a word of anticipation. Was that too many shins? It's not only a word of affirmation, it's ultimately a word of consummation. And in its usage in the New Testament, it's a word of anticipation. When we see the use in the New Testament of amen, it's not just, yeah, that's right, although it's sometimes used that way. It's used often as, and then it's going to be right. It's a word of anticipation. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself takes the appellation onto himself, the title, the name. Guess what he calls himself? Well, this is easy in context. Amen. Did you know that's one of Jesus' names in the Bible? He speaks to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and one of the letters of the postcards, he says, I'm the Amen. That's so appropriate for the book of Revelation. He is the beginning and the end. Amen. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. See, the point is not just, yeah, that's true. That means then it's going to be right. You need to anticipate the consummation of all things. By the way, that is where your heart, let me speak to you as a pastor again, that's where your heart should always be. Set your minds on things above, right? Where your treasure is, your heart's going to be also. Store for yourself treasure in heaven. Your mind ought to be there. Your heart ought to be there. How do we anticipate the consummation, the fix, the solution? Really quick, turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you want a great statement of consummation, here it is. If you want to see something completely opposite from Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, here it is. And we'll just jump right into the middle of this great statement. Look at verse 10, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Philippians 2:11, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All tongues, all knees? Is that different than they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator? Well, that's just polar opposite. That's the antithesis of that, absolutely. But one day it's going to be where everyone recognizes that. For some, it'll be too late to join us in the kingdom, but they will acknowledge it. There will not be any longer this rebellion. Okay? So how do we anticipate that? What comes naturally on the heels of that? Therefore, I'm glad you asked, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay? If you're going to make some subpoints here, let's get three. First one is obedience. How do I anticipate God's solution? Start practicing what the solution is all about. And that is, it will be sinless there. And as I said last week, I know you can't be sinless, but you can sure sin less, right? That's a good bumper sticker. Someone should print that up. And here's the deal. That ought to be our goal, our passion in sanctification. I want to sin less because Jesus is coming. He will establish his kingdom. Righteousness will dwell there. If I want to anticipate that, the best thing I can do with my life is try and be a righteous guy. So obedience. Secondly, verse 14. And do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Oh boy, you'll be really different if you do that. In which you will shine like stars in the universe. Everyone will know. Wow, there's a righteous guy. As you hold out the word of life. Number two, or letter B. If you want to anticipate the coming of God's kingdom, if you want to live in line with the anticipation and the solution of all the sin and muck in the world, well, start living more righteously, obedience. Secondly, start throwing people on the bus, okay? Not under the bus, on the bus, okay? Evangelism, if you want an old school Sunday school word for it. Euangelion, I want to bring the good news to the lost world. Put in, if you're a note taker, put next to that 2 Peter chapter 3. Just start in verse 1, the whole chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about the fact that there's a coming day of God. And if that's the way things are going to be destroyed, then what kind of people should we be? Well, we should be holy and blameless. Same paradigm. And then he says, if you want to hasten the day of the Lord, the only way in the passage we can do that. Here's what the passage says. And some of you know this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, God is not slow as some count slowness. It's not that he's waiting around because he's slow and he forgot what time it is. He says he is patient toward you. Not willing or wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So if I want to hasten the day of the Lord, which the passage says, the very end of the chapter, he says, therefore, he says, God's patience, it equals salvation. It's an opportunity for us to throw people onto the bus and say, get on this thing. Let's go. Christ is coming back. Righteousness is going to reign. You need to be converted to Christ. You want to get ready? Anticipate the coming of Christ? Start living an obedient life. Work hard at it, and then let's do some evangelism. And don't get me started on this, by the way. That's a good setup. We got to fill this place up. I mean, really, what are we doing? You do know the Christian life, I mean, so often comes back to this focal point here. If you want, how many times have I said this? I'm sorry, I don't mean to be redundant. If you want good worship, go to heaven. It'll be great. I mean, tithe's okay, but, you know, nothing like what it's going to be like in heaven, okay? You want good preaching? I mean, Mike, you're going to go, oh, forget that. You can have Christ, right? You'll be able to have the mind of Christ. You'll see him face to face. You don't need a Bible teacher, right? You'll be there. You'll be in the presence of God. You want good worship? Go to heaven. You want good teaching? Go to heaven. You want good fellowship? Go to a place where no one's tainted with sin. Go to heaven. Now, this is not a call for you to kill yourself, not a suicide message, right? I'm not Jim Jones, no Kool-Aid on the patio. But I am saying, if that's all your Christian life is about, I want good worship, I want good teaching, I want good fellowship, go to heaven and you'll have it all. The only thing you can't do there, though, is throw people into the salvation bus. How's that, right? The only thing you can't do is to get people from a lost state to a saved state. And I'm telling you, why do we have any empty chairs in this auditorium? Why? That's our passion. Now, we don't have a ton, but we got room for growth. I mean, we got a big patio. We could throw a couple screens out there. We should be packing the place in. And if you think it's because, there he goes on his ego trip. He wants to be a mega church. He wants his name in the paper. I have no interest in that. Seriously. And I've said this in all the services. Shoot me in the head today. Put some other guy in here to preach the word. I don't care. I hate the world. It's crucified to me and I to it. I don't want to be here. I want to go home. I want to be dead. Okay? Seriously. I mean, I'll be here as long as God keeps me here. But it isn't about me. Not about my ego. And I know some will say, oh, that's a big church. It's not about me. I don't care. It's about, though, doing what God has left us here to do. And I'm thinking to myself, God's given us a facility where we got some room for growth. Let's at least max out the 45,000 square feet he gave us here. Let's do it for the glory of God. Let's do it because we're anticipating his return. I mean, you want to worship God and pray, oh, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, then get people on the bus. It is not right that we have empty chairs in the facility. It's really not right. We've got to do something about this. We've got to give ourselves to Philippians chapter 2, holding out the word of life. In order that, middle of verse 16, he's still there, one more. That I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. For if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, did you catch all that? He wants them to be holding out the word of life, living righteous lives, because he said, then I'll know it was worth it. And even if it's hard, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, I'm glad to do it. If I've built you up to the place of being useful in the kingdom, and I say that because if you're not winning people to Christ, really, what good are you? Seriously. Well, I'm here to help the worship. Great. Worship in heaven. And I'm all for worship and preaching and fellowship. But I'm just saying, he says, if I can get you passionate about that, he says, then you know what? Even if it's just a drain on me. By the way, drink offering, another sidebar. Drink offering. I know we have no clue what a drink offering. We know it's something pouring something out before God. The Levitical law had this thing called the drink offering. And I know for us, pouring things out is all the stuff we reject, right? When was the last time you poured something out? Well, when you walk into the car, you got the nasty two-day-old Coke from Carl's Jr. sitting in your cup holder in the car. Ugh, pour that out. That hot, right? That's what we think of. That is not a drink offering. I mean, pouring something out, we pour things out we don't want. Picture, this is a drink offering. Picture you're out in Palm Desert playing golf. You're on the 15th hole. It's 115 degrees. I do this because it's cheap green fees doing that. But picture you're famished. You are so thirsty. You are drenched with sweat. You can hardly hold the club. You don't even see the fairway because you just need a drink of water. And out from the bushes pops the cart girl. And she's got a bottle of frosty cold water, and not the 12-ounce Kirkland. I'm talking like the 32-ounce. And her hand is on it, and from her hand is chipping off pieces and flakes of ice. And it's beating up. And she says, here. And there's nothing you want more than to rip that cap off and drink it. And you go, and you say, for the glory of God. You know what people think you'd be? Ooh, crazy. Remember the story of David? He said, I'm thirsty. The guys went out there, grabbed some water, brought it back. You remember that story? And he takes the water. He's already admitted in the middle of a war, he is thirsty. And he takes the water and he pours it out as an offering to God. You know what people think of that? You're crazy. Drink it. God wouldn't want you thirsty. I had a pastor visiting last night. He sat at the door and he struggled. I'm so tired in ministry. I struggle. It's hard to find the balance and all that. And I sat there and gave him another 15-minute sermon. Going, did you listen to that passage? Drink offering. God didn't want you comfortable. You want real joy? Look what he says. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And you should rejoice with me too. You should be glad and rejoice. God didn't call us to protect and preserve our earthly, stinky, sinfully infested world that we live. You know what he called us to do? He called us to pray for the kingdom to come, to say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, and to pour our lives out. For what? Well, obedience, evangelism, and third, if you want to put this in terms of something as a goal, discipleship. Give yourself so that you see others around you, the labor that you do, they're growing up and having the same passion you have. And he takes it to another level in the next verse, verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also will be cheered when I receive good news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy, that guy, he's proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He puts his arm around Timothy. He goes, look at this guy. And I hope you're doing the things that I have been preaching that you should do. And Timothy, wow, he really cares. You see, Paul's life is making a positive impact, not just on himself. He is making a positive impact on those around him so that they grow up and have the passion and zeal to see people be otherworldly minded. Obedience, evangelism, discipleship. You want to anticipate the coming of God? You want to say amen to the fact that he'll be worshipped forever? There's a good target for you. I know it's extraneous to the text here, but that is the biblical message. And I know it sounds pretty common, doesn't it? Well, let's be obedient, let's do some evangelism, and let's build people up in Christ. That's the message. And that's where we ought to spend and be expended. It isn't about preserving your life, having a nice, cushy life. I hope, like the Apostle Paul, the world's been crucified to you and you to it. And really, let's just say it. Frankly, we love this stinking world far too much. The only thing that's going to survive this planet is people. And that's all that should matter to us. We want to see them brought into the kingdom, and we want to see them built up. We want to plead with lost people as though Christ were making his appeal through us. I beseech you, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our heart. Nothing else matters. Really, nothing else by comparison matters. God may never be fully understood, certainly this side of heaven. But I hope as we understand what he's doing, and why this life that we experience is not really what it's all about. It's just a painful interim that our heart should really be set in heaven. I hope it helps us to love him more perfectly and understand a bit more what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. Let's pray. God, philosophers don't like it. Churchgoers have a problem with it. But God, help us today just to concede the reality that you are a God that gives people over to the powerful, volitional desires of their heart. That's what you do. That's why there's sin in the world. And you wouldn't let them, they couldn't survive as sinful beings in a perfect environment, and you have had to make our world match the volitional evil in the hearts of men. And so we have a world that is, as Romans 8 we'll say later, it is subject to corruption. It has been made a slave of thorns and all kinds of evil and entropy. And God, we look forward to the day when you put an end to all this. We look forward to the day not as pessimists, not as fatalists, because our job is to build a kingdom that the gates of hell will not prevail against, to collect a group of people that are ready and praying with us, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so, God, we want to hasten the day by being obedient, by being evangelistic, by giving ourselves to discipleship, to the building up of others in Christ. So, God, help us in this endeavor, please. Retool our priorities. Help us to get to the end of our lives one day, whether it's a week from now or 20 years from now, and say that we had our focus where it needed to be. It was a life well spent. Not on trying to make this comfortable, kind of rearranging the deck chairs on a sinking ship, but we're more concerned about seeing souls saved and people having a passion and a desire for the coming kingdom. Oh God, give us perspective. We need that more than anything else. Give us perspective that we might live lives that please you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.